Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you're new or visiting, we're carrying on in Genesis, and this is the passage we're up to, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Just before I pray, though, and we think about those words, I just wanted to say I forgot to put in the news sheet this week that Synod is coming up this coming weekend, and so it would be good to pray both for Synod and for those who attend. And here at St. Stephen's, we have Margaret Butterfield and Andrew Irwin, who have been elected as our Synod reps, so please keep them in your prayers and pray for the Synod over the coming weekend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been such a thrill looking at these early chapters of Genesis and seeing your wonder and splendour in creation, seeing your good purposes for this world and for us as your people, seeing the important place that we as men and women have in your creation, made in your image, given dominion over your world. And yet, Father, when we turn to the words this morning, we're reminded not so much of our importance, not so much of our important role that you've given us or anything else, but our failure and weakness. And Father, in many ways, this is such an important incident for us to think about and reflect on. And so we pray, Lord, that now as we think on it for the next few minutes, we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds so that we may not just look back with horror at what was done then, but see the way that it continues to be the pattern of each of our lives today. And we pray, Father, that in doing this, we would see even more clearly and with more thankfulness what you've done for us in your Son. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, one of the biggest issues that people in the world today have with Christianity is the state of our world. Would you agree with that? I think it's true, and I think it's probably fair. When you look around this world, when you open up the newspaper or you turn on the news on the radio or the TV, we are confronted over and over and over again with the mess that our world is in. We see horrific crimes. We see terrible accidents. We see destruction and suffering. And every now and then we don't just see it or hear it on the radio or the TV, but we experience it ourselves in our own lives. And so people naturally say, well, if you Christians say that God is so great, if he is such a mighty and wonderful God, then how come his world is in such a mess? Is this really his best effort? And as we look around our world, I hope that we can agree that that's a powerful kind of argument to make. In so many ways, our world is in a terrible state. Whether you're thinking about environmental issues or terrorism or the greed that leads to such poverty in different parts of our world, whether you're thinking about abuse or, you know, we could go on and on. You can make a very strong case for the world not being a roaring success in the creation department. And so the question is, well, why? Why is this the case if God is so wonderful and powerful, and as good as Christians claim that he is? Do you see the way to that question? And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, or if you've ever read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll have another question, and that is this: what went wrong? We've been looking at these early chapters of Genesis, and we've been seeing the wonder and the splendor of the original creation. At each point of the creation, God would make something, and then he'd state afterwards, "It is good." He makes the stars and the moon. It is good. He makes the sun. It is good. He makes trees pleasing to the eye and good for food, and it is good. The animals, marine life, all good. And then at the end of the sixth day, do you remember, after the creation of human beings, we're told it was very good. In fact, the only thing in the whole of creation that was not good, we looked at last week. Do you remember? Chapter 2, verse 18. It was not good for the man to be alone. And we saw how wonderfully God fixed that with the creation of the woman and the institution of marriage. And so we've got a very good world, a good creation in these early chapters. So what went wrong? Why is the world that we inhabit so different from the one that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2? How could God make such a kind of schoolboy error as this awful world? Well, friends, today we're looking at the so-called fall. The pivotal moment in the scriptures where everything went wrong. The moment where humans fell, that's why it's called the fall, from glory. This is the moment where everything went so wrong, so distorted. See, we sometimes think the fall, it's not really that big a deal. They ate some fruit. No, massive deal, Genesis 3. This is the moment where everything went so wrong, so distorted, so ruined, that in the end, the only thing that could fix things and save the situation was God himself and the person of his son Jesus coming down and shedding his blood. That's how big this moment is. And yet if you stopped random people in the street and asked them what they thought was behind this pivotal moment, people talk about eating apples. That's what it was. They ate apples. Poor apples. They get a bad rap, apples. In fact, I saw there on the news sheet. It's got nothing to do with apples. And we'll see that actually what went on here in Genesis 3, it's far more serious than eating apples. It's far more serious than eating fruit, or just even breaking rules. There's far more going on here. And we'll see that what lies behind it wasn't just a one-off incident then, but it continues to be our problem in the world today. Now, some people get quite worried about Genesis 3. The idea of talking snakes means that some people think we've moved into the area of fiction and Narnia. I don't think it should worry us too much. If God has created the world and everything in it, talking snakes are not that big a deal. I don't think that's a problem. In fact, I think we see from the New Testament that the serpent, it is a serpent, I believe, it is a serpent, but it allows itself to be used as the kind of agent of temptation by the devil here. The devil is using the serpent to tempt the pinnacle of God's creation. See, that's what we've been seeing, haven't we? That this creation that God made, the heavens and the earth, and particularly the earth, is a good creation. And the devil wants to wreak havoc, and so he aims up at the best and brightest. He takes aim at the very top of the food chain, the man and the woman made in God's image. Well, we're going to look at what unfolds. And I'd like to do that under three headings this morning. Three headings, three things that go on here. Doubting God's word, doubting God's judgment, and doubting God's goodness. Doubting God's word, doubting God's judgment, and doubting God's goodness. Firstly, doubting God's word. Have a look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Just by the way, what was the answer to that question? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What was the answer? No. Absolutely no. A resounding no. That wasn't at all what God had said. In fact, God had said the exact opposite. If you have a look back at chapter 2, verse 16, we read what God had said. Chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" See the difference between what the serpent questions the woman about and what God actually said? All the trees were free. There was only one tree that was off limits for Adam and Eve, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we'll think about what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is next week, but here the issue isn't really the fruit itself, it's the way, it's what God commands and the way that that is twisted. Do you see that God's word here couldn't have been more clear, could it? You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of that one tree, for when you eat of that, you will surely die. Couldn't have been any more, couldn't have made things any more simpler, any more direct. You would have thought there was no room here for possible misunderstandings or mistakes. You're free to eat from anything except that one. If you eat that one, you will surely die. And yet when the serpent questions, he causes Eve to doubt. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve should have straight away said, no, of course he didn't say that. But she doesn't. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Notice that straight away Eve gets the instructions of God wrong. She correctly says they can eat from the trees of the garden, but not the tree in the middle of the garden, which is right, that's where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. But she then proceeds to add to God's word something he never said. She says, and we must not touch it. God never said that. She tells the serpent that God commanded them not to touch it, or they will die, but God had done no such thing. And so do you see what's going on here? And this is always the way that people attempt it in this world. We're caused to have doubt in God's word, and then we distort God's word. Happened here, right at the beginning. It happens in each of us, every day, right down the ages, in every land. Did God really say? And then we distort it. Despite God speaking clearly, he couldn't have said it more clearly, we muck it up. And we continue to do that in our lives each day. Did God really say, I can't pursue a relationship with that person? I mean, I am in love. Did God really say that I shouldn't covet that house? After all, I'd really like it, and so-and-so's got one, and I'm just as important as they are. Did God really say, take up your cross and follow me? Because actually, just coming to church once a week on a Sunday suits my lifestyle. And did God really say? And we doubt his word. Friends, we've got to recognize that nothing is more important than God's word to us. He relates to us by his word. We've been seeing in Genesis, he created us by his word. He saves us by his word. You remember John calls Jesus what? The word of God. He creates human beings by his word. He saves human beings by his word. And for you and I, he speaks to us and explains us to us and instructs us by his word in the scriptures. So let me ask you, do you live based on what you think or on what God says? Are your morals, your goals, your decisions, your ideas, your principles, are they based on what God has said? Or are they based more on the voice inside saying, did God really say? When there's disagreements or you feel tension, disagreements in society or in the media or in the family or in your own yourself, where do you turn? And if you don't like what the scriptures say, what do you do then? Does God really say? When I interviewed Steve Miner here a few weeks ago, you may remember it if you're at the 10 o'clock service, he said something I found very interesting. Do you remember? He said he felt that the church in New Zealand had, on the whole, lost confidence in the word of God. In God's word. I think he's dead right. We have confidence today in science. We have confidence today in experts. We have confidence with anyone with a PhD. And we have confidence in documentaries and the news and journalists. And we doubt God's word. Friends, we've got to get back to a passion and a confidence in God's word. And not just when it agrees with us. It's easy to agree with God's word when it agrees with what we think. It's when it challenges us that should get us thinking. And I'm not talking about just reading it superficially and picking one verse and keeping it out of it. I'm talking about studying it, seeing what it really says. But the first thing that happened back then was doubt in God's word. Did God really say? Well, friends, secondly, we see doubt in God's judgment. After the woman replied to the serpent, we see the response of the serpent in verse 4. You will not surely die. the serpent said to the woman. We'll look at the rest of what he says in a minute, but look at that. You will not surely die. Do you notice that that is in direct contradiction with what God had said? In chapter 2, verse 16. Have a look at it again. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And here the serpent says, you will not surely die. It's so stark, isn't it? Who are you going to believe? It's the word of God or it's the word of the serpent? It's the word of God or it's the word of the tempter, the devil. One says black, one says white. One says A, one says B. And one is God, the creator of all things, and one is just a serpent, one of the creatures. And yet staggeringly, Eve listens to the serpent. She doesn't believe in the sure, certain, clear judgment that God had told her would happen. And before we look down on Eve, because it's easy to kind of look back and go, what was she thinking? How did she do? We are exactly the same today, aren't we? The world is full of people who don't believe in the judgment of God. You will not surely die. We have a world who believes that when you die, nothing happens. Or, when you die, everything's okay for everyone, except maybe the really, really, really bad. But God says something completely different. God couldn't be more clear in the scriptures. What he says is that one day Jesus will return. What he says is that one day each one of us will face our Maker and have to give an account for our lives, and that none of us can stand before him on our own merits. And that what we need to have done is to have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And if we haven't, if we've either ignored Jesus or rejected Jesus, we will stand guilty. And we therefore face an existence without God and without any of his good gifts. And the Bible calls that hell. And we shy away from talking about hell today. And friends, I shy away from saying it. I feel like it's too harsh or it's too heavy, but these are not my words. And I take no pleasure in saying them. That is God's judgment. And just in case you're kind of sitting there thinking, well, you know, that might have been the God of the Old Testament's kind of way. Let's get on to the new God of the New Testament. Get out of Genesis, back into Matthew, Mark, Luke. Get back into the God of love and Jesus. Friends, no one spoke about hell more clearly or more often in the scriptures than Jesus. As clear as you will surely die, that's the teaching of the scriptures and God. That is his judgment. But again, we reject it and fight against it. You see, we doubt it. We don't trust the judgment of God. We think we know better. We think, no, everything will be fine. We'll be fine. Even though that's in direct contradiction to what God has told us. God doesn't mean that. That would never happen. You will not surely die. On a Saturday night, some of you will know this, but on a Saturday night at the Behan household, we have a family night. We always do something together. We try not to go out on Saturday nights. We try and do something together. We call it Boys Night. You may have heard of that, but Boys Night's now woefully out of date. We called it Boys Night originally because before the girls were born, I was doing too many things in the evenings, and we had to make a decision that one night a week would be do something as a family, and Jesse and I would do something. It's now family night, but we still call it girls night. It's just a boys night. It's strange seeing the little girls go, yay, it's boys night tonight. but we do something after tea. We make milkshakes, have a sweet each, and sometimes watch something on TV. And we've been watching lately Little House on the Prairie. Do you remember Little House on the Prairie? It's years old, that program. It's very out of date. It goes very slow, but we're loving it as a family. And on one of the episodes, the minister was speaking to the church. And I found that since I've become a minister, I pay much more attention to the way ministers are portrayed in the TV. It's not good. They're all idiots, and I mean, maybe we are all idiots, I don't know. But this one, it was speaking to the congregation, and he was talking about the relationship that we have with God. And he said, I thought it was very interesting. He said that the relationship that we have with God is all based on God's promise. We don't get to see God today. We don't witness Jesus. We didn't see the resurrection. It's all based on God's promises to us. And therefore, we need to believe in the faithful God. And someone had a problem with that and said, well, what about the judgment of God? How does that fit in? And he said this in response. I thought it was very interesting. He said, if we can't trust God when he promises judgment, Why on earth would we think we can trust him when he promises salvation? Interesting words, aren't they? We all want to cling to one and not the other, but he said they're both. If it's the faithful God who says both, we've got to believe both. Friends, we don't trust his judgment at our peril. And yet many of us do exactly that. You will not surely die. Don't doubt in God's judgment. So we've got the first thing going on is doubting God's word. The second one is doubting his judgment. The third and last is doubting God's goodness. And we see this in two places in our verses. Firstly, we see it in the rest of what the serpent says to Eve. Have a look at the rest of verse 5. He says, this is God's motivation for not letting you eat this. This is what he says. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So do you see what the serpent's saying? He's suggesting that God's trying to prevent them eating this because it's actually for their good. He's wanting to stop. He's stopping them being as good and as great as they could be. He's restricting them to keep them lower than they could be or should be. But we also see the serpent suggesting that God's got mixed motives and isn't good. In the first crack that he makes in verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Because you see there, he's changed what God said into something which seems overly restrictive. Do you see what he's doing? He's making God seem as if he's a God who delights in preventing things and forbidding things. In both places, can you see the implication is that God isn't interested in the good for people. He's just a God that wants to stop people being as good as he is and stop them doing what they want to do and being restrictive. He's portrayed as one who limits things, limits options, limits their potential, as if he doesn't want the best for them. Do you see that? The reality, of course, is quite different. God had allowed them tremendous freedom. They were free to eat of each and every tree, every single one, bar one. They were free to do anything within the garden except one thing. But the tempter comes in and makes them just focus on that one, not their great freedom. Do you see that? Makes them feel that God's a God of restrictions, who's bent on keeping good things from them and making sure that they don't become all that they can be. And many people, again, feel like that about God today. And they focus on the laws and the restrictions rather than the enormous freedom that God has given us. And there's this underlying feeling that the restrictions aren't for our good because they're given by the Creator God who knows what's best for us. The thought is that the restrictions flow out of God being some kind of heavenly killjoy. Now, the restrictions are designed to stop us from fun or enjoyment or fulfillment. That God just loves blocking us or preventing us or annoying us. And the thought behind it all, you see this, is we doubt God's goodness. We doubt that he does these things for our good. We don't believe that the rules or restrictions or prohibitions that God has given us are for our good. And we forget the enormous freedom he's given us. But friends, he knows best. And more than that, he actually wants the best for you and I. He's given us this huge freedom in all sorts of areas of life. Incredible freedom with a few restrictions for our good. So we looked at marriage last week. Think about how much choice you've got for marriage, but there are a few restrictions that he puts in. Think about work or how you behave in the family or how you behave in life. Enormous freedom to be able to pursue what we want and live the way we want with a few restrictions for our good. But we look at it the wrong way. And the devil gets us to focus on the restrictions and God's trying to stop you or prevent you. And when we doubt the goodness of God, friends, we become bitter. We get a twisted view of God. We see him as a kind of spiritual Scrooge in the sky, determined to make everyone as miserable and unhappy as he must be. It's not right. And then we become rebellious, not thankful but resentful. And we break his rules because we think, well, who are you to say it? Why should I do it? You're just trying to stop me here and all this kind of thing. And we forget that he's the good creator, who's given us these restrictions because they're best for us. To doubt God's goodness in this way is a terrible accusation to level at God, the God who's created us and loved us. Friends, any restrictions that we have from God are for our good. And actually, if we're honest with ourselves, experience in life shows us that. But that's the third thing that goes on here. Doubting God's goodness. Well, those are the three things that led to the eating of the fruit, that led to the first sin. Doubting God's word, doubting God's judgment, doubting God's goodness. And what happens when you do that? You sin. You go against him. And friends, this is really important because I think that this helps us see what sin is and why it's so important. Because I believe that today, often, we think that sin is just breaking rules. That it's simply doing a thou shalt not. So, thou shalt not lie, I lie, well, I've sinned, okay, blah, blah, blah. All those kind of things. And so we don't see it as that serious. We've just broken a rule. But sin is more than that. Because at its heart, at its essence, sin is a breaking of the relationship between God and us. That's what it is. It's us as creatures of the Creator. It's us as creatures, people who owe our lives, our existence, our habitat, all the good things that we have, everything to God, and we then basically spit in his face by ignoring his word, by disbelieving his judgment and doubting his goodness. Do you see how offensive that is? It's not just breaking a rule, it's deeply personal. We thumb our noses at God and say, well, what would you know? I want to do this. And I don't believe you're going to do anything if I do this. And then we live our lives our way. Which is why it doesn't matter. There are people in this world who feel pretty confident on the last day because they've never murdered anyone or committed adultery. They've never done the really big things. But friends, do you see that that's not how God sees sin? You may not have committed murder, but every day we live our lives in ways that ignore God and couldn't care less what he said, and we thumb our nose, we live without reference to the one who's created us. We doubt his word, we doubt his judgment, we doubt his goodness. We live our lives rejecting his right to rule over us, and we set ourselves up as mini gods in charge of ourselves. That's our problem. In the end, we're not content with being made in the image of God. We actually want to be God. In charge ourselves. Following our own thoughts and desires and not answering to anyone else. And so what's wrong with the world we live in? That's where we started. What's wrong with the world that we live in? Do you see that the problem is not God? It's us. A number of years ago, the Times newspaper in England ran a series over a few weeks where they asked famous and eminent people in the UK to author essays answering the question, what is wrong with the world? And so all these famous people wrote in with their essays and they printed them over a number of weeks in the Times. What is wrong with the world? And the famous Christian author G.K. Chesterton contributed not with an essay but a letter. And this is what it said. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What is wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. Do you see he was absolutely right? We're the problem, not the Creator. Each one of us, as we live our own way, apart from God and his wisdom, when we doubt his word, when we doubt his judgment, when we doubt his goodness, we go our own way and we spoil everything. Friends, that's what went on at the fall, and that is what has gone on every day in the hearts and minds of every person since then. But as we close, let me just remind you that the problem's not the end of the story. And that this morning, we remember that even though this world was thrown into a spin by Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, this morning you and I, because it's the fifth Sunday of the month, are going to eat the bread and the wine, reminding us of the solution. Remembering that God, in his love and in his grace and in his patience and in his mercy, has not given us what we deserve for the way that we live. But he's given us Jesus, who gives us the forgiveness, the fresh start, and the promise that this fallen world is not the last word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we look back at the fall, I pray that we would not just look back with horror at what Adam and Eve did, but we would see it in our own lives. we would see it in the world around us, and that to our shame, we would come before you this morning asking for forgiveness for the ways that we have doubted your word, doubted your judgment, doubted your goodness, and this has led us into sin. Father, we rejoice that this is not the last word, though. We rejoice that you've not given us what we deserve, but in your grace and mercy, you've given us Jesus. And today, on this fifth Sunday, as we celebrate in communion, we pray that we may take the bread and the wine this morning with even more thankful hearts at all that you've done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.